I'm going to read chapter 9. It says, "Then verily the first old covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when those things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Now we continue on with our same thought that we had last week when we were looking at chapter 8. And that chapter began with saying, "Now these things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." And this is continuing the thought of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice for sin, which was ordained from before the foundation of the world, but it pleased God in the meantime before it pleased Him to reveal Christ, to give a pattern of things that would be. Now the sad thing is that many people take the pattern and make it to be what the sum is. And that's the problem with the Jews. You see, they went about to establish their own righteousness with Moses' law because they thought that in that law and in those sacrifices and in their efforts that they could make themselves appear holy in the sight of God. They thought that by coming continually into the tabernacle or ultimately into the temple, that they could make these offerings and that God would be appeased and they would be satisfied among themselves to look upon one another and say, "Well, we're the seed of Abraham. We have the law of God. We have the testimony of God. And we're accepted in His sight." The only problem with that was that they didn't read closely enough. Because the Lord said, "If you don't keep this law, you shall be cast away." Now they didn't read that part because that was the inconvenient part. That's just like today, a lot of people, they like the part where the Lord said, "Whosoever believeth in me shall not perish." They like the part where He said, "Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." But they don't like the part where He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out." They don't like the part that says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." And so it is that the truth of God is often very inconvenient to men. As I was thinking there, as Brother Al was setting forth that psalm before us this morning, how true it is that men, the Scripture says, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. It's not that men didn't have a knowledge of God, as you pointed out, that they knew there's God, but it was not convenient. You see, it's more convenient for men to think that, well, we're all in this together. We're all men and we're reasonable men. And if we're reasonable men, surely God's reasonable. Is He not? I mean, the Scripture says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." I mean, the Lord said He was reasonable, did He not? But the inconvenient part of having a God who is truly a God is that He does things according to the good pleasure of His will. And that's not always in keeping with the good pleasure of men's will. And so it is inconvenient for them to have a sovereign God. It's far more convenient to have a God that's like a little puppy dog that's sitting at home with his tail wagging just waiting for you to drive up the driveway. And he's so happy to see you that he just forgets about everything and comes up and licks you all over and he's just happy. I mean, that's convenient, is it not? I mean, when men commit sin, it's convenient, is it not, to just think, "Oh, well, God won't hold that against me." Because I didn't really mean to do it. I mean, we got all kind of excuses. Every one of us. You're constantly making excuses for your sin. It's just natural. Because men don't like to retain God in their knowledge. You see, it's only by the sovereign work of God and the mercy of God displayed and manifested in the heart of a man that he can see his sin for what it is and fall upon his face in true repentance. True repentance is never convenient. There was an old saying that I heard one time that the Jews used to say is that that man was happy who was able to repent of his sin before he died. And of course there's the thought of among many that you have to, as long as you repent, everything's okay. I mean, as long as you say, well, I didn't mean to do that, then that makes everything okay. Well, that doesn't make everything okay. That doesn't make everything okay in this world among one another. We can't take away our fault by saying I'm sorry or I didn't mean to do it, can we? Doesn't change a thing in the world. But men want to believe that just by making out like they're sorry before God, that He's going to say, all right, they think God's a fool, really. I mean, they think that they can say, it's like, and I've shared this with you before, an old gentleman that I knew, that he was up in years, and I asked him what he was, what was his expectation of standing before God? What was he going to say when he came into the presence of the Lord? He said, well, I'm just going to tell him I always tried to do the right thing. I mean, who does he think God is? I mean, if you came to me and said, I've always tried to do the right thing, I'd laugh. Because you haven't always tried to do the right thing. You know it, I know it. And we don't think God knows it. You see, it's inconvenient. So the truth of God and the way of God is not convenient. And it's certainly not convenient to the religious mind of men. Now, we like to look around us and see sincerity in people and say, well, that counts for something. Don't you believe that? Sure you do. I do. I mean, all I was believe, sincerity counts for something. Well, he was sincere. Don't we believe that? Sure we do. That's natural. That's convenient. Dear brethren, sincerity is not unimportant. The Lord, the Scripture says, the Lord looketh on the heart. I mean, He values sincerity, but not sincerity by itself, nor sincerity as it is judged among men. You see, I don't know who's sincere and who isn't. I can look at men and say, well, they seem to be sincere. I don't know if they're sincere. But you see, God knows all things. But He doesn't judge men on the basis of sincerity. But He judges men on the basis of His law and His truth and His justice. Amen. And the Scripture says that He will not at all acquit the wicked. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, how foolish would it be if a man really believed what God said there, that by taking a bull and cutting his head off and pouring his blood out on an altar that he constructed with his own hands in a building that was put together by men, that somehow or other that would be sufficient with God. Now, it pleased God for a season to set forth a pattern. But you have to understand that. See, that's what Paul's saying here in the book of Hebrews. This was a pattern of heavenly things, but not the very heavenly things themselves. It was given for a season. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. You see, the sum total is Christ. It's not all the things that men have done or sought to do, because any kind of religion is convenient for men. If we can get together and decide, well, we all agree on this and we all agree on that, we'll write it down in the book, we'll come together and we'll say, well, this is what we stand for. That's convenient. We can do that, can't we? And we can pat one another on the back and say, well, I'm a member of such and such. I'm part of that. But you see, the inconvenient thing is that all of that doesn't mean anything. Because it doesn't matter, dear brethren, what we say we belong to. The Lord said that we've been made members one of another if we're in Christ. Now that carries with it a little bit more importance, does it not? Than saying, well, we belong to such and such. Well, I'm a member over there. This, that, or the other. Well, brethren, we're members one of another by the grace of God brought together by Jesus Christ. And Paul said, if ye shall know that you're my disciples because ye have love one to the other. You see, that's how it is. The working of God. It's a real work. It's not a make-believe work. It's not a pattern. The Lord isn't setting up a pattern. Dear brethren, the church of God is not a pattern. The church of God is the church of God. It is that bride for which Jesus Christ came into the world to pay the price for their sin. But there was the ordinances of divine service, a worldly tabernacle, a sanctuary, all of these different things. The ark was there. And there were priests that were thus ordained. And they always went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. What kind of a service did they accomplish? But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. Now, speaking about going into the holy place, there was a sanctuary into which the priest came, which even the children of God, the children of Israel, couldn't come into the sanctuary. They could come out into the outer court there, but they couldn't go into the sanctuary because that was the place where the priests alone went. But there was a place inside the sanctuary where even the priests could not go, and even the high priest could not go but once a year. On the Day of Atonement, as he went in there to make an offering. The high priest went once every year, but not without blood, which he offered for himself. He had to make an offering for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now, what's it say here? The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Now the Jews said, well, here, we're going into the Holy of Holies. The Lord said, no, you're not. All you're doing is setting forth a pattern that men might look at, that you might be reminded of what this is about, but this is not the offering for sin, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now this is the crux of the matter. The high priest went into the temple and he made these sacrifices, but it could not, according to what the scripture says here, could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, either the one doing the offering, being the high priest, it couldn't satisfy his conscience, and he was the one that did it. It couldn't satisfy the conscience of the people. Because they knew that just as soon as it was done, they would start working on next year. Because they were going to have to come back and do it again. It was over and over and over and over. So it couldn't do any good. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The Reformation. Now, a lot of people talk about Reformation. We have a lot of folks that they believe in something called the Protestant Reformation, or I'm not that they believe in it in that way, but they have a lot of confidence in being a part of the Protestant Reformation. Well, the Protestant Reformation, was certainly a lot of good things came out of that, but that in itself is nothing but the workings of men, the workings of God in men. It's certainly no watershed insofar as the kingdom of God is concerned. It's just part of how God seen fit to unfold the gospel in the earth. Because the Lord has always had His people in the earth who were not a part of that which needed to have that reformation. You see, the Church of God never has needed a reformation. Now, the organizations of men from time to time, they do need reformation and help and whatever. But you see, that church which is of the living God, whose names are written in heaven, it doesn't need any improvement. It doesn't need any help. It is that which is ordained of God as the object of His everlasting love. And He loves His people and calls them out from the earth until the time of Reformation. That is, until the time when Christ would come. You see, that's the time of the Reformation. The time when the Lord would show what these things actually were. Types and foreshadows of that which was true. But Christ being come and high priest, see, here is the Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, didn't have anything to do with it. Now, when the Scripture speaks about Christ fulfilling the law, it's not talking about Christ fulfilled Moses' law per se. Now, He did indeed fulfill the jot and tittle of Moses' law. He never broke one of the Ten Commandments. He kept the Ten Commandments. He did all of those things. But He did not come to simply satisfy Moses' law. Because if He had come simply to satisfy Moses' law, how would the Gentiles have ever been saved? Because you see, the Mosaic law was given to the Jews. The Gentiles, they didn't have anything. Isn't that what the Scripture says? I mean, what did Paul said? What advantage then hath the Jew? He said, much in every way. He says, unto them was committed the oracles of God. The Gentiles didn't have the oracles of God committed to them. They were just out here and now the Jews figured by that, well, see, we're the people of God. Little did they know that this was a pattern, that the Lord would show that He had a people in the earth that was a remnant, that was not the whole, but it was a specific people upon whom He loved. He said, I have loved you. I have chosen you, not because you were a great people on the earth, but because you were small, because you had no power. And such is that those who are the people of God. And so Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands. Nothing about the kingdom of God is carnal. You can't become a part of it through any carnal activity. You can't be baptized enough times to become a part of the kingdom of God. You can't obey the commandments of the Lord enough times and in enough perfection to become a part of the kingdom of God. Can't happen. You see, the tabernacle in which the Lord Jesus Christ came and made offering is that which is perfect. It is without blemish. And it is without the spot of carnality. Because He's not a priest after the order of Aaron, but He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And He came to perfect that which is His, to show that to be perfect. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained the eternal redemption for us. Now, dear brethren, here is what the gospel is. You cannot preach the gospel if you don't include that right there. You can't do it. There is no gospel apart from the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you must declare what it is that He came to be crucified for. And if you declare what it is that He came to be crucified for, you must declare what it is that He accomplished when He came. Now, He didn't just make some open-ended deal out here and come down and say, well, I hope it's good enough. But isn't that what we hear around us? I mean, isn't that what's drummed into our minds and you just want to snatch the radio out of the dash of the car? That is just kind of as though it's convenient to everybody out here. Dear brethren, if God had purposed to save everybody, He certainly could have. But it has, according to what the Scripture says, it hadn't pleased Him to do that. And therefore, according to the pattern that He has shown, He has demonstrated that His love is specific. It is particular. And if His love is particular, then that which He came to perform in the behalf of those whom He has particularly loved must be particular in what it has accomplished. It can't be open-ended. Else it be that which it would depend upon men, would it not? I mean, if it's open-ended and waiting for men to button it up, like a fellow told me, well, Christ made salvation possible. Brother, if that's it, we better go home. And we better weep. Because if all that Christ did was made salvation possible, waiting for us to come along and somehow or other ratify it and make it real or whatever, whatever it would be that a man would come along and add to it that would make it perfect, how can a man who is imperfect add something to something that is perfect? How can it be? It can't be. Cannot be. But the Scripture says that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Dear brethren, He finished the work that He came to do, and He accomplished it. Yes, He did. Upon that's where we stand. I mean, it is our hope. Dear brethren, we don't have a hope outside of what Christ did, what He accomplished, what He obtained. He got it in His hand. He obtained eternal redemption for us. Why did He obtain it? Because it was that which was that perfect offering for sin. You see, the blood of bulls and goats could never do anything like that. But the blood of Christ could. And not only that, could He take away, because what's He going to say? How much more? Well, I skipped a verse. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. Now, what He's saying there is this. If the offerings of the law, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh after the order of the law. If the law says the high priest is supposed to go in here and make an offering for sin, if that's accomplished, and we say, oh, well, great, he went into there and he made that sacrifice, and that satisfies to the purifying of the flesh. How much more, he said. If that on a carnal level is of any benefit whatsoever, as weak and beggarly and insufficient for the eternal salvation of anybody that it might be. But if on some level it has a benefit, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, if all of these things had some benefit in a fleshly manner, how much more is it, he says, that what Christ did, purge your conscience from dead works. What's the dead works? The works of the law. The things that men would do. The activities of the flesh. Whatever it is that a man says, I don't care what it is. If he says, I'm believing, or he says, I'm obeying, or he says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to cut my hair this way, I'm going to act this way, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, or whatever it is that he might say that he's going to do. Those are dead works. Amen. They cannot minister any help or hope to you. Nothing that the law or the flesh can produce can help you. But there is one. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, it is with a conscience void of offense that we stand before God, believing that Christ has died and this is our salvation. You see, when we come into the presence of the Lord, our only hope, the only hope of the children of God, is that Christ has died and there is remission. It's not Christ died and I believed it. It's not Christ died and I joined the church. It's not Christ died and, oh yeah, I've been obedient all these years. And I've been progressively sanctified, and I'm more holy now than I was when I first heard about this. Oh, no. You see, our conscience is purged from dead works to serve the living God. Because you see, those who are born again by the Spirit of God, in whom the Lord is pleased to show what Christ has done, their conscience is made to be clean before Almighty God. They know they can't do anything to help themselves. They know what Christ has done is sufficient. They're not looking for anything else. For this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, He is the mediator of the New Testament. He's not the mediator of the Old Testament. Because the mediator of the Old Testament wasn't sufficient. He's the mediator of the New Testament. What is the promise of the New Testament? I will write my laws upon their heart and in their mind, and they shall know me. They shall no longer teach their neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. This is why the Lord said to His disciples concerning John, He said, there's not risen a greater prophet than John among men, but I tell you, he that's least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because he's seen the redemptive work of Christ played out. You see, John knew who the Redeemer was. But he didn't live long enough to see the redemption of Christ played out. He knew that Christ was the Messiah. But he did not live long enough to see how that Messiahship would play out in the establishment of His kingdom. He died not having received the promise, but seeing it afar off. Now, he saw it closer than anybody else did. But he didn't see it. But oh, dear brethren, you see, we have seen Christ enter into the holy place and offer Himself without spot to God. And we're satisfied with that because we see that He has been buried and that He rose again from the dead. You see, that is to serve God with a clear conscience, with a conscience void of offense, with a conscience that's purged from dead works, that they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Isn't that what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? He said, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The Lord's calling His people. You see, He calls His people, and when His people hear the sound of the obtaining of redemption in the power and the blood and the righteousness of Christ, they say, oh, give me that. Give me that. Cleanse me from the ways of the flesh and the desire of the heart to bring some legal obedience to God and say, Lord, look what I've done. But give me the righteousness of Christ. You see, that's what we desire. Because by the grace of God, He teaches us to know the Lord. Because you see, we know that the Lord, He doesn't receive, He's not satisfied with all the ways of men. He's not satisfied with legal obedience. But He's satisfied with that which Christ has done in the behalf of His people, and He calls them. He calls them. The Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But oh, you know, the glorious thing is that the Lord does draw His people. How's He draw them? He draws them to Christ. They see what Christ has done. They say, that's what I want. Oh, Lord, give me what Christ has. Give me what Christ is. I don't want anything else. I want that. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of a testator. The Lord Jesus Christ wrote His will before the foundation of the world. And He says, I'm going to give eternal life to as many as the Lord my God has given me. He wrote it in His own blood. And then He came. And He tabernacled among men. And He poured out that life's blood on Calvary's cross. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, a testator is one who writes a will. If you write your last will and testament, that will be, you will be the testator of that will. You're testifying that this is what it is that I want done with my possessions. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased that which is His, He has said, this is my will, and this is my testimony, that this is to be done. For a testament is of force after men are dead. You know, you could be the heir of Trump's fortune. If he has one, I mean, he says he does, I guess he does. You could be his sole heir, but you could starve, slam to death. If he doesn't die. Is that right? It doesn't make a difference how much money your mom and daddy's got. If you're the sole heir of it. As long as they're living, it ain't going to do you a bit of good. I mean, a lot of people, they want to hurry up the process. It's amazing how the thinking of men changes sometimes. But oh, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses spoke in every precept, according to all, he sprinkled the Lord. So, He is the, not only the testator of His own will, but He's the executor of it. Because you see, He didn't just simply die. Now, if He'd have just died and said, well, I've done the best we could. See, that's what most people how they most people view it. Christ died. Everybody believes Christ died on the cross. But dear brethren, He died on the cross and He rose again at the power of an endless life because, you see, He didn't trust anybody to be the executor of His will but Himself. And that's why He said to Pilate, He says, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. And because He has the power of an endless life, He is both the testator and the executor of His own will. And dear brethren, He has accomplished His will. And He has brought salvation to His people. He said, mine own arm hath brought salvation to who? Who did He say He brought salvation to? He said, to me. He said He brought salvation to me. He says, it's my salvation. And He says, I'll give it to whom I will. And all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Oh, dear brethren, what a glorious truth is set forth to us in the gospel of Christ Jesus the Lord, that He has come into the world to pay sin's penalty for His people. He has accomplished it absolutely and without equivocation. And He ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by Him. Because you see, them that come unto God by Him are those who are included in His will. They are those whom He draws with cords of love that can't be broken. They are those in whom His Spirit comes and He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And they say, we want that rest, O Lord. Lord, we want that rest. And He says, come. Come unto me. Oh, what a glorious gospel there is in that which Christ has accomplished, dear brethren. Being both the testator and the executor of His own will to obtain eternal redemption for His people. And His own arm, His mighty hand has brought salvation to Himself. It's His salvation. Oh, that we might be found to be numbered among those who are the inheritors of that great mercy and grace.